Okay. We just heard the scripture read to us, so I will be preaching from Isaiah chapter 2. And because I'm not used to not reading it first and because we need it as a reference point, let's go ahead and stand again and I'll read verses 1 through 4 and then verse 11. So, повторение мать учения. Repetition is the mother of learning. So we'll have a little repetition here. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And then verse 11. The haughty looks of men, man shall be brought low, and the pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Let's pray. Father God, we just lean on you right now. We know that we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. And so we look to you now to that we may behold wonderful things from your law through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I want to take you back to 1989. I with three Aggie cadets, believe it or not, were asked to do evangelism behind the Iron Curtain in the Soviet Union. And we were about as inconspicuous as Aggies can be. They all had shaved heads, and I have a naturally shaved head, and we're born with one. And so we show up in Moscow, Soviet Union, and we're getting out of the taxi to get into the Leningradsky Vokzal, which is a train station to Leningrad. And I asked the three cadets to set down their suitcases, and so we had a pile of suitcases there, and then I asked them to go in and look, see what time the train was leaving to go to Leningrad. And they went inside. So we'd been out of the taxi on our own, on the economy, so to speak, without an escort, for about 30 seconds, maybe a minute, when a man came out of the crowd very quickly. And he was about this tall, unshaven. He had an odor of old vodka coming from him, and yesterday's vodka or something. And he started breathing on me and leaning on me, and he stuck a cut-off stub of a finger, left after that was cut off, the rest of it was cut off, up in my face, and he leaned on me and breathed, and he said, I thought he was saying, za, 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 and he was leaning on me and breathing, za, za, za. And I, you know, being a good American, wanted to be polite, because, you know, Americans are polite. We're nice people, right? So I was polite, and I said, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're saying. I spoke in clear English. I don't know why he didn't understand me. And I said, I don't know what you want. And I kind of shoved him back a little bit, but he was leaning on me so hard, he actually walked me around these suitcases. And I realized I needed help here. I had no idea what to do with this guy leaning on me. Zah, zah, zah. So a policeman walked by. There were hundreds of people milling around the train station. And there was a subway stop there, and there were hundreds of people going back and forth from the subway station. So a policeman walked by. I thought, oh, good, finally, a policeman. So he's walking by. Hey, 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 you know, I'm a tourist in your country, and we're don't you want to have a good reputation? You know, we're one of the first tourists to ever be here. I'm sure you want to help. And the policeman looked up at me, and like I was out of my mind, and just, he saw this guy leaning on me. I said, come on, get this guy off me. The policeman just looked up at me and waved his hand like that, like I was out of my mind. So that was rather disturbing. So I kept backing up around these suitcases, and an army officer walked by, and I was an army officer back then, a captain in the infantry. And so an army officer walked by, And I flagged him down. Oh, hey, Army brother, he'll help me. And sure enough, he walked by. He could care less too. He didn't even bother to wave his hand at me. He just kind of glanced up, like, what do you want? So I realized that I was no longer in Kansas anymore, and that I had to take issues into my own hands. And so I started shoved a little back a little bit. Finally, I realized I had to use international sign language. And then I raised my fist. Because, I mean, I shoved the guy hard, and he would not respond. So I raised my fist. I actually wasn't going to hit him. But he thought it was. And so he finally went, kind of like, you're a spoiled sport. And waved his hand and walked into the maddening crowd. The crowd that was more and more maddening me, making me mad. So that was my introduction to international ministry, okay? It was glorious. So here I was coming to preach the Prince of Peace, and within about 2 minutes I was threatening somebody to hit him in the face, you know. So great, I felt very dignified, and like God was really calling me, then all this made sense. Now, I often start off my messages like this because what it proves to me is that relating internationally is very complex, okay? It's very complicated. And then recently, I've been studying the theme of peace in the Scripture. And interestingly enough, the theme of peace in the Bible is also very rich and complex and has many dimensions and aspects to it. So over the past bit, really, since Russia stole part of the Ukraine from Ukraine, I've been thinking a lot about peace. I have a little pamphlet over here y'all can get later on that subject. And I'd like to discuss today what I call the University of Peace. And the reason I want to call it the University of Peace is because there is a whole universe of peace, I think, in Scripture. There's a whole universe of peace. And then applying it to our day and time requires a universe of experience. And now that I've been in cross-cultural ministry for 24 years, I feel like the Lord wants me to share some of the lessons that I've learned, most of them very painfully, most of them through showing me my weaknesses and my faults. So they're not. Most of my stories are not ones that that are very, you know, complimentary of myself, but they're lessons that I've learned that God's taught me. So I feel like they're things that I need to share. Okay, I'm going to call each point I make a course, because I'm going to make 5 points today, and all 5 of these points are like they're an essential dimension of the peace that God is talking about in Scripture. Okay, if any of these 5 points is not understood and welcomed, and we don't commit ourselves to it, then God's plan for peace, at least through us, falls apart. Okay, so I'm going to call them. This is an introductory course, the 100s. Back when I was in college, we had the 100s and the 400 through your senior year. So this is 101, and I'm going to go through 105. But World Peace 101 is defining and describing God's peace. And if you go to Isaiah 2, if you have a Bible with you, you can go to Isaiah 2 and look here, and you'll see in verse 4, one of the most beautiful references in all of Scripture about God's peace. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, what does he mean by this? And in Russia, I know sometimes in America people faint when you ask a question and you actually expect an answer. But in Russia, we have a little better interaction. So if you can avoid passing out, you can answer this question. What does he mean here by they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What does he mean in a nutshell? Okay. Well, who will learn peace?
Nations.
Very good. You have a very smart student here on the front row. Okay, nations will learn peace, all right? So this is not talking about, from the very beginning, it's obvious this is not talking about something that's private and personal, okay? You know, It's just not. It's talking about nations. So governments and institutions learning to beat their swords into plowshares. And what's interesting, as I've thought about this, what do plowshares work to create or to allow God to create? Grain, right? Mainly grain. At least in my story, it's grain, okay? And then, obviously, what is a pruning hook for? Well, right, but it's actually just for grapevines. For grapevines. So you have probably a big thing that you did with wheat, but this the little pruning hook that I looked up in the Bible dictionary, it's about pruning grapevines. So I believe right here he's talking about is that the whole world, God is going to train everyone to turn the world into basically a sacrament or an offering to the Lord. And this is backed up, in fact, if you go to Isaiah 66, 18 through 20, and it ends up, interestingly, it ends up being that Isaiah begins with sort of a sacramental picture, and it ends with a sacramental picture of the nations and the Lord. So let's look at Isaiah 66, 18 through 20. Isaiah 66, 18 through 20. For I know their works and their thoughts, and I am coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Okay? So, that's a Minkah offering, interestingly enough. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, the Lord's Supper, the wine and the grain offerings are also Minkah offerings. What's the equivalent of the Lord's Supper through the when you study the Septuagint and so forth? So what he's saying is the whole world is going to be brought to the Lord as a sacrament, as an offering. Okay? That's what he's doing. The whole world is being turned into God's offering. And all the nations are going to participate in that process. In other words, you're not just passively being brought, but all the nations are the bringers because they beat their swords into plowshares. So every nation will actually be a missionary sending nation. So it'll be interesting, won't it, when missionaries are being sent out from Saudi Arabia. It'll be an interesting day. And North Korea will be a big missionary sending nation. Interesting day. We might not live to see the day, but hopefully we will. We will see the day. We might not. I don't know how God worked that out. I'm not going to explain everything. Okay. I'm not trying to explain everything in just one sermon. All right. Now, my next favorite passage that gives us a wonderful insight to here and all what God is saying here is Isaiah 11. So let's go to Isaiah 11. And Isaiah 11, 6 through 10, I believe it is, 6 through 10, is an equally powerful and beautiful promise. It starts off all about Christ, the first five verses, but it goes in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea, as the waters cover the sea. And then I'll go ahead and read verse 10 because we'll refer to it later. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Okay, as the nations are learning to beat their swords into plowshares, what is happening at the same time? Because that's what's being pictured here. Well, to understand this, you have to go to Daniel chapter 7. And because there's kids in the audience, we will go to Daniel chapter 7. It's very important to get all the animals in here. And even if there weren't kids, I like animals, so we would do it anyway. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7, 4 through 6. And we see three of the four animals I just mentioned are in Daniel chapter 7. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. And then verse 5, behold another beast, the second one like a bear. And then in verse 6, after this I looked, and lo, another like a leopard with four wings and a bird on its back. Don't know what the bird is, but okay, here's three animals. There are actually three of the four animals mentioned in Isaiah 11. They're mentioned in Daniel 7. So what is Daniel 11 actually talking about? Well, even in Isaiah, we get a hint, because in Isaiah 5:29, let's go back to Isaiah 5:29. I'm sorry we have to flip all around here a little bit, but that's the wonderful thing about Isaiah, is it's a universe of images and pictures. Isaiah 5:29 has this. We can start with 28. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, their young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. And who is that probably? That's Babylon, okay? That's the lion of Babylon coming to get Israel, all right? So when he says, when Isaiah says, or the Holy Spirit through Isaiah says, that the lion is going to lay down with the lamb, so to speak, that's not exactly what it said, but close to it, and the lion's going to eat straw like the ox. And we know from Daniel 7 that all those different wonderful animals there are empires, right? One of them was the Medes and the Persians, was the Assyrians, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, okay? So there's these four empires. What's going to happen is these four empires that do stuff like here in Isaiah 5 that devour, right? These empires are devouring. We were talking about it on the truck on the way here, that beastly nations, all they can think about is themselves. They're animals, okay? They think about themselves. They're like my dog. Unfortunately, his name is Luther, but I'm not downplaying Luther. But my dog Luther can absolutely only think about his food and, you know, sleeping now. When he was younger, he had other interests, but now sleeping and food, that's all. That's all he can think about. And if you beat him, if you discipline him, then he will maybe do something you want him to do. Other than that, all he can think about is food and sleeping, right? And that's what a beast does. So, Isaiah 11 promises us that the empires of the world will become God's what? House pets. That's going to be his house pets. You can actually, people do this around the world to this day. You can sleep even near an ox. You can sleep with a sheep, you know, and they got all these manger scenes, and you got Joseph and Mary, and you got these domestic animals. Interestingly enough, you got two lists of animals. One are wild, dangerous, devouring animals, and the other one are all clean animals that God uses in sacrifice. It's talking about God's people Israel, technically then. God's people Israel, all the nations learning to live like Israel was supposed to live. That's what it's talking about. Okay? So all these beastly nations become God's pets. That's what it means. In case you didn't know, now you know. Now, for the kids here, will that actually physically happen on the earth? I think it will. Now, I can't prove it. I think that this curse will be reversed, and so we'll have tigers with huge teeth that are eating straw like an ox. I can't prove it, though. No, neither can anybody else. But anyway, so just in case you were wondering. So now you learned something today. You came and you haven't wasted your day. So, okay. The first thing we have to do is define world peace. And what God, when you add all this together, you go to Isaiah 45:7, and what you have there, this wonderful word, and it's translated differently in Isaiah 45:7 than it is elsewhere. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I love this word in the RSV here. I make weal, an old English word. I make weal, W-E-A-L, and create woe. Well, the welfare comes from the word weal, really. And weal means welfare. It means well-being. And this is the word in Hebrew, usually translated peace, okay? It's shalom, okay? So what God is talking about when he's promising peace to the world and beating the swords into plowshares and so forth. What he's talking about is bringing weal, bringing his complete, total blessing. And shalom is from the Hebrew word shalom, which means completeness, healing. It means to be healed. You have something out of place or missing, and God puts it back and puts it all together. And so God is talking about the nations of the earth, the highest superstructures and institutions that we can imagine. And actually, this is not one of my points, but in Isaiah 2, he says the church, the house of God, will be the highest of the mountains. In context, those are governments. So the church, through the word of God, will be the highest, the most influential on the face of the earth. Okay? And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about bringing weal, bringing well-being to the earth. That's peace. All right? And in Isaiah, and I can't prove this throughout the Bible, but it's normally talking about God's rule on the earth. There is also certainly one subpoint of God's rule of peace and well-being on the earth is personal peace. Okay, so God is not against personal peace. Isaiah 26:3, right? Thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. One of the blessings of universal or systemic peace is incidental peace. We actually do get personal peace from all this. All right. Now, my next point, 102, is for first world people like us in developed worlds who are not used to living and seeing what it's like to live in a pre-Christian nation. We're a somewhat post-Christian nation, but what it's like to live in a nation that has never known the power of the Word of God and the presence of Christ in any measurable way, we get confused. It's confusing. And so I said this at the table last night, guess where most people are that think that God is only about personal peace and not about public peace? Guess where they usually live? In the developed world or the undeveloped world? Huh? In the developed world. That's right. Because we already have public peace. We think all that God needs to give us, we don't know why we have public peace. It's just here. You know, we've got clean. I mean, there is not a church in our movement that has access to a place that's anywhere near this nice. You know, I mean, we have a church building, but we don't have any place to eat. So we're close. We're catching up with y'all. But y'all are mega church. Y'all are eons ahead of us in the wealth and prosperity category. So there's this confusion about personal peace and public peace, and it's really only when you live in a place that God's already given you the grace to have public peace that you think that it's not relevant or that God, you know, that's not really important. But the Bible, as far as I know, in the Old Testament, it's usually talking about God's total package here. It's public peace. Okay, it's the rule of Christ. And so in Isaiah 9, it says, of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Okay, so Christ's reign brings peace, and one of those pieces is personal peace. You feel better. I'm not against personal peace, you know. If you don't have personal peace, it's hard to preach very well. You preach with a kind of bad mood, right? So I'm all for that. But it's a sub-point. It's not the main point. Okay. So that was 102. There's this confusion, and God is about mainly bringing public peace to the world that also gives private peace. And then World Peace 103, the condition, and I love this one, and I have another story that goes with it. But Isaiah 2, go back to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, 11. And often in Scripture, God will have one storyline, and then He'll pick up, it's called parallelism, and He'll have another storyline that's happening simultaneously. What is happening simultaneously is 11 through 17 in Isaiah 2. And it is it's an exhaustive list of things that God is doing. It's very thorough. But the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So I'll go ahead and read it because I love it. One of the reasons God led me to Russia is I had a real mean streak, and so I love passages like this. So the Russians were mean, but I was sometimes meaner. I mean, in a good way, right? So anyway, verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, against all the lofty hills, against all every high tower, against every fortified wall." This is interesting. It's pretty thorough. "Against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And you see here in verse 14, mountains, the high mountains. So when God says that the house of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains, he's talking about governments here. So the church is a global government. Whether we want it to be or not, it is. You can't stop God. You know, God just names things the way he wants to. And so it is a global government. It's kind of a messy global government right now, but it still is. And it's through his word. So at the same time that God is doing the wonderful causing nations to beat their swords into plowshares, that's kind of the happy side. That's the American side of the story. You know, we always love everything to be happy, right? Everything has to be nice and happy. So that's the good side. The downside, the other side that God's always doing at the same time as he's lifting up his kingdom on the earth, is he's always humbling. See, verse 11 is very clear. "And the haughty looks of man will be brought low, the pride of men will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." So whenever God's peace is coming, it's always that there's one absolute condition, and that is that he alone is exalted. Okay? He alone is exalted. And I've experienced this, praise the Lord, you know, God had crushed me and showed me how stupid and rebellious I was, basically from 1974 to 1990 when I went to the Soviet Union. And he still crushed me some more, but at least I knew that he had the right to crush me. I guess you could say that. I was still shocked and dismayed and panicked. And most all the missionaries panic. You know, you panic. When you're being extorted, you're not used to being extorted. You panic and you say things to police you shouldn't say. And then they say they're going to arrest you. And then you say, oh, okay, I won't say anything anymore. So anyway, Americans, some of the worst missionaries, because we can't keep our mouths shut. But okay. So God humbles us, and about 1993, I got a call, and I could tell the man was agitated from the very beginning. He said in Russian, "Это Блек Пурсел, да, мой сын, Иван учится с вами, is my son in your Bible study?" Yes. "Я хочу прийти к вам сейчас." I want to come to your house now. All right? Well, I knew who this was. I knew who his son Yvonne's father was. I hadn't met him before. His son was in our ministry. His father was a political officer in the army, and that is a wing of the KGB. So his father was part of the most notorious police in the history of the world. Okay, and he wanted to come to my house. So I had a wife and five kids at the time, and so I had them leave the house. I probably should have had them stay looking back, but I had them leave. I didn't want them around with this guy. I knew he was coming. He basically told me he was coming to interrogate me. Okay? He comes in, agitated, and where's your living room? You know. So he sits down in the living room. And he starts to basically interrogate me. Why did you come here? Who is behind you? Who sent you? Then he asked me an idiotic question. He said, well, how come last year you had 40 students playing basketball in the gym, and this year you only have 35? And I thought, I didn't know I had 40 last year, and I didn't know I had 35 this year. Man, you need to go out and get a job. I'm sure looking back, it was his son who was informing on us, which what difference that made. But so I said, I don't know. It's always a good answer when you're being interrogated by the KGB. I don't know. So I gave him that answer, because it was true. I didn't know. So then he says, he basically hinted that I was from the CIA. He knew the CIA had sent me. It was obvious. But we had these silhouettes of all of our five kids at the time. We have six now. We had five then. Silhouettes cut out on the fireplace mantel. So he kept glancing up. He goes, whose children are those? And I said, mine. He goes, how many wives have you had? You know, because in Russia, you don't have five kids by the same woman. It's impossible. It can't happen. Back then, you know. You have to have three or four wives to have five children. So I said, Mile, how many wives? One. Do they all have a passport? Because in Russia, if you don't have a passport, you're not a person, you know. Do they all have a passport? Yeah. Oh, they're real people, you know. They have a passport. Each one of these kids has a passport. Hmm. Then he would come back and interrogate me. He says, under whose authority have you come? And believe it or not, the only thing I could think to tell him, which was the bottom line, was I had a Russian Bible, and I turned to Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Well, it's his Russian Bible. He knew that he had it, that version had been since 1876. So he gets his own book, and he reads it in Russian. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I said, I came under the authority of that verse. He didn't like that answer. He looked at me and said, you're lying. You didn't come under the authority of this verse. I said, yes, I did. He goes, oh, well, you know, next question. He didn't like that answer. You know, you came under the authority of the Russian book. You know, that's our book. That's not your book. You can't have our book. You know? So I think it's pretty funny. Then he said, at the end, this was bizarre, but when the Soviet Union fell, instead of a teacher of comparative philosophies and political things, he had to add religion to it. So he became an expert on religion. And most communists then had already become Russian Orthodox again, although a lot of communists were baptized secretly anyway, so they already were sort of closet Russian Orthodox. So he says, well, if you're baptized in the Russian Orthodox Church, but you don't believe in God, you're baptized in Russia in the Russian Orthodox Church, but you don't believe in God or in Christ, and I think he's probably talking about himself, now that I think about it, you know, because most people don't even know who God or Christ are, and they're getting baptized, okay? So he says, is that person received by God? And I think he said, will that person have eternal life? I'm thinking, the KGB is not supposed to ask me questions like that. That's a spiritual question. You're supposed to ask me other kinds of questions. So I thought, okay. And I've been through things like this before. I thought, well, this guy has the authority to get us kicked out of the country easily, revoke our visas, and he's not going to like this answer, I can tell. It's a weird thing for the KGB, supposed to be a communist atheist, to ask, but now he's shifted gears here. So I said, 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I said, no, if you do not believe in Christ, you cannot have a relationship with God. There is no mediator. God will not accept you. You're not accepted by God. And I mean, his face turned red, and he almost couldn't speak, and he basically ran out of the house and slammed the door. Okay. So I thought, well, that's, you know, maybe that's going to be the end of that. I expect within about a week to be kicked out of the country. But I thought, it's God's ministry. If God wants us to have it here, I've never to this day, it's the one and only time I've been cornered like that by any government official, you know, to say something that could get you kicked out of the country for. So what's my point? The point is Isaiah 2:11 says he's going to humble everyone. Okay, this man had the triple. This wasn't just a headlock. I mean, this guy had the guy. Y'all don't know wrestling, you should, but he did. He had him in a guillotine. You know, God was cutting this man's windpipe off. You know, because not only were the communists had said we're going to communism is the most mature development of mankind, and so all of religion is going to disappear, and instead religion was flooding back in. You know, by that time there were hundreds and thousands of missionaries back in the Soviet Union. And so the very fact that I was there was humiliation. The very fact that his son was in our ministry, absolute humiliation. Yeah, his son didn't do well in the long run, but he still was hearing the word of God, you know. So God was beating this man down, and then last but not least, he finds out that his own religion, communism, has already been humiliated and thrown out of the way, but his own religion, according to the word of God, is useless without Christ. You know, just because you're baptized in this national church doesn't make you saved. So God was humbling him. And that's what God does. That is the only condition. World peace in Scripture only comes when Christ alone is exalted. Okay? So, That's what you find out from the book of Isaiah. And that is that was World Peace 103. Okay, now, there's 104. Why is God up to all this? All right? And I, if we go to course 104, why is God up to all this? Isaiah 53 gives us the answer. Why is God so committed to taking over the world? With His peace, His shalom. Why? So Isaiah 53:10-12 reads, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He shall put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Why is God unconditionally committed to world peace, to the peace of Christ? Well, that sums it up pretty succinctly, but even more succinctly, you can go to Revelation 5 and verse 9. And I didn't mark it, so it'll take me a second to get there. Revelation 5, 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Why is God committed? It is because of the blood of Christ. Okay? When Christ died, what Reformed people used to call limited atonement is misleading. The word should be effectual atonement. The effectual atonement means that Christ actually took sinners' blood, a sinner's guilt from every nation, and actually paid the price for them on the cross. Every nation. It's a transaction that we cannot stop. You and I cannot stop God, Christ, from dying for North Koreans or for Muslims. Okay? You can't stop it. You're late. If you wanted him not to die for Muslims, you're too late. You missed the bus. Okay? Christ died, literally, the people from every nation, their sins were on him when he died on the cross. So the Father has made a covenant with his Son. And he said in Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." Why? Because he's already purchased the nations. Okay? And, you know, it obviously he didn't die for every individual. Obviously some will be judged and not. But he is unconditionally committed to it. And guess what? That's number 105, course number 105, is that he has only one plan to reward his Son. Guess who has the privilege of causing the nations to actually believe in Christ? Us. There's only plan A. There is no plan B. Okay? So because of that, in fact, it's very picturesque in Isaiah. In Isaiah 11:10-12, I want you to look there. Isaiah 11:10-12, because it combines with Isaiah 5 in a very picturesque way. Isaiah 11:10-12. "In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious." The word ensign here is also banner, all right, or even pole. It is the same word as in Hebrew. It's nes, or nes. And it is the same word as used in the book of Numbers when the fiery serpent was to be lifted up on a pole and you were to look at it and be saved. And so it's the same word in John chapter... it's what Jesus refers to in John chapter 3. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he will be lifted up on a nes, or a nes, okay? On a pole, all right? That's the ensign. So in verse 10 of chapter 11, "In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples." And then in verse 12, "He shall raise an ensign for the nations. And then if you go to chapter 5, 26, he uses the same thing. He uses this when he calls the Babylonians to come attack Israel. He says he whistles for them. He raises up an ensign, a banner, and then he whistles, and Babylon comes. And so here's, I think, the picture we should have, is God has already, the banner of the blood of Christ is already over every nation in God's economy. Okay, the Christ has already died for people of every nation. And when he says that, he calls that dying for the nations. The nations themselves will worship him. Okay, so the banner is already there. But throughout history, God every once in a while plants the banner in a new place. Okay, so in other words, the victory by faith, and you could say symbolically, is already there. All the nations were already worshiping in Acts chapter 2. It says the whole world was already at Pentecost. Symbolically, all the nations were already there. So there's the banner has already been planted. But we know from history that in the early 1800s, Africa opened up and Asia opened up to some degree, right? And so God said, yes, these people have been in darkness for a while. My banner's been over them all along, but now I'm going to plant it and I'm going to whistle. And His Holy Spirit then drew hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of missionaries, many of who died, to Africa and to Asia. So William Carey went to Asia, and another American, the first famous American, Adamar Judson, went to Burma. So God planted it, and then, I think around 1990, God said, okay, we've had enough foolishness in the Soviet Union. Now God says, okay, I'm planting my banner in the Soviet Union. And God's very long, very forbearing. It could all be wiped out, humanly speaking. But God did plant it, and thousands, the biggest missionary movement in the history of the world, happened from 1990 to 1995. More missionaries moved, more places, and billions of dollars were spent to disciple and plant churches behind the Iron Curtain. The biggest missionary movement in the history of the world. It's a huge, biggest, quickest movement in the history of the world, of missions. Okay, because, you had 400 million people that did not have freedom of religion, all of a sudden had freedom of religion. So, that's the picture. God simply whistles, and it happens, okay? And He plants that banner. And when He does, it gets us to the next point, and my final point, which is 105, course 105, and that is the cost, all right? When God whistles, there's this cost. He plants the banner of the cross, and we go back to our original image. The original image was the nations are going to beat swords into plowshares. And what happens is when God's people, like in Isaiah 66 we read, when they come in, they're actually going usually from non-beastly. They're in nations that have more or less become God's people, okay, like domesticated, and they're clean animals, and they go into a beastly nation. The problem is, Matthew 10:16 says, I have sent you out as what? Sheep among wolves. And so my problem in 1989 was that all of a sudden I was with wolves, and I'd never been around wolves before. I'd even been served in the army. And I was never treated as badly in the army on a long-term basis as I was in the Soviet Union. Nothing, not even close. With a policeman, say, leave me alone. I don't know what you want, you idiot. So the cost is that God sends us and sends His people as sheep among wolves. So that's the problem. That's why nobody really likes missions where the missions need to be. Nobody likes it. Because you're always going from the sheep and the ox and the whatever the other ones were, the lamb, the kid. You're always going from a more pleasant place to a much less pleasant place. That's where the gospel has to go. See? So it's always sheep among wolves. That's the only missions that need to be done. If they're already sheep, they don't need it so much. Right? So, that's what God was teaching me. And I'll just sum it up in Isaiah 58, one of my most popular, my favorite promises. You've already seen a number of them, but I'll finish with this one. In Isaiah 53, it says he poured out of himself. It says that Christ poured himself out. So he poured himself out for you and for me and for the nations. And then Isaiah 58:10 implies we have to imitate him. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And when we read Matthew 12, we have to understand that in Scripture, that's mainly talking about the needy nations of the world. It was in Matthew 12 that we read. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and to satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall build up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. So, a lot of churches say, well, we just can't afford to be involved in the nations. You know, we just can't. We're poor. You know, America's horrible. We have all these problems. But God says in Isaiah 10 through 12 that no church in the history of the world can afford not to be involved. And so it's just the opposite. And praise the Lord, one of the best, and I can testify to it, that one of the best things you can do for your children is to be involved in pouring with them, take them along with you, as you pour yourself out for the needy and the hungry and the afflicted of the world. That's the most wonderful thing. So praise God. It hasn't cursed my children. Instead, it's blessed my children. And they're all walking strongly with the Lord. And even though I never talked about my children going into the ministry, because I thought it was too difficult, at least my ministry was too difficult, I didn't want my children to have to do that. And I have a son in seminary, and all of them are walking with the Lord, and have another son in ministry in Russia right now. So, my conclusion is, in World Peace 101 through 105, is that we cannot afford not to commit ourselves to rewarding the Son of God for his suffering for the nations. And no matter how much it costs us, God will always bless us more than it can possibly cost us. So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the Son of God that poured his life out for us and for the nations of the world. Help us to hear that whistle and to respond and to know that we can never outgive him, and that if we will pour ourselves out as he poured himself out to imitate him, then you will always bless us far more than it ever costs us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.